Well, we are at a turning point in Paul's life here. He has gone to Jerusalem on his last trip to Jerusalem. He's at the end of his third missionary journey. He has a collection for the saints to give. And on this the journey to Jerusalem, this last one, the all the prophets and the messages and the communications from the Lord to him are that the Jews will turn them over to the Gentiles inadvertently in this particular case, but that they will bind him, that he will experience in Jerusalem the persecution that he has experienced in all the Asian travels, you know, in the churches of Asia Minor. He constantly encounters, Luke tells us in the book of Acts, he constantly encounters resistance and difficulty, in some cases organized persecution from a subset of the Jews in the various cities. And some of them are so anti-Paul that they travel from city to city following him to persecute him and stir up troubles, and they try to stir up the local government officials against him and things of this type. And so Paul sees during the journeys, you know, he sees this development that he sees that the Gentiles are responding to God, that God is using this experience to reach into the Gentiles, and that God's calling out a people for his own name, a mixed people. You know, the bulk of the church up to the first probably 10 years was Jewish, Jewish Christian. And then somewhere in that time frame, it started shifting to the Gentiles. And by the time we get to where we are now, around 57 AD or so, it is very strongly Gentile in Asia, in all the churches that he's founded. There, of course, they're Jewish converts there, Jewish Christians. They would be the God-fearers. Bob, I still don't have visual, by the way.
Oh, I'm sorry. Let me...
I've got your motorcycle still.
I don't know. Well, if I only had a motorcycle, it would be good.
Oh, the Batmobile or whatever that is. Batcycle. There we go. So Paul goes to Jerusalem knowing that he's facing persecution, and it doesn't show up first. When he first gets there, he meets with the church. He delivers the gifts that the Gentile churches have made, the contributions to the poor in Jerusalem. It's during this time, and this is still in the aftermath of the famine that had been predicted by Agabus, you know, in Judea under Claudius, Emperor Claudius. And so that relief ministry, they take, they give. There's still some discussion between the Pharisaic Christians, the Christian Pharisees, you know, about what the role of the law is. And they've had that discussion several times, we've seen in the book of Acts, you know, as to what the role of the law is in sanctification in the Christian life for a Jew, and is there any role for that in the Gentile? And of course, when Paul actually gets around to talking about that, you know, he points out that all the law is summed up in one law: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He tells us that in the book of Romans. So the spirit of the law, everything that was supposed to be accomplished by the law, you know, is present in the new covenant, in the law that's in our heart. Okay, so he goes to Jerusalem. He's now working with James. James has recommended that he participate in some Christian, in some Jewish rites for some Christians who have taken a Nazarite vow. And so while he's performing these duties, you know, in the temple, purification, the shaving of the head, he probably offered some thanksgiving sacrifices for the safe delivery of the alms to the church. It was always hazardous to travel with money. So he may have participated in some memorial offerings and things of this type, because he still claims to be a Pharisee, basically. He's just a Christian Pharisee, believing that the resurrection has already started in the person of Christ. So he's in the process of doing this. Some of the Jews from Asia are there at around Pentecost, which is roughly when this time frame is of that year. And what happens is that they get all in this uproar, and we have that scene from last week, the last time we were together, of where the mob wants to kill him. And so you see there the Kiliarch, the tribune, the guy that sort of runs the Antonio fortress there in outside the temple, and is in charge, basically almost like a military police, but he's in charge of keeping order in the city. He has rushed down and arrested, tried to get Paul. Paul has made the speech we looked at to his own people. They followed him until he said that Jesus was going to send him to the Gentiles. And then they give that famous thing where he said, away with this such a one. It's not fit that he should live. And so as they're about trying to kill Paul, military intervenes, and they take him into the barracks. They're going to examine him to try to figure out what the uproar is about. They lay him out to whip him, with a scourge, to flog him. That's the way they examine people in those times. And he says, "Is it legal for you to do this to a Roman citizen?" And then all of a sudden, the things change, because it's not legal to bind a Roman citizen that's not condemned, and it's certainly not, you're not allowed to use the flagellum, the cat of nine tails, basically, kind of whip on them whatsoever. You have to use alternate measures. And so we ended at the verse 29, where the military commander goes in and says, basically, "Are you a Roman citizen?" Paul says, "Yes." And the Roman the Roman leader here says, a military leader says, basically, "I paid a lot of money for mine. You could not buy, by the way, Roman citizenship, but you could bribe Roman leaders." And a lot of people under Claudius, they bought, Roman citizenship by buying it from somebody who would put their name on the list. And then Paul points out, though, that he didn't have to pay for his. He was born a citizen. So what has automatically happened is that he has higher social status than this military leader. So this military leader has already done one thing illegal by binding him, by putting him in shackles, and was just about to make almost a capital offense by scourging him. So at 29, the tribune is very, very afraid. That he's going to release him.
Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the staff.
So, Glenn, I had this bookmarked as verse 39, which is where we left off.
Of what chapter?
I have 21:39. Is that not right?
No, we should be in 22. No, wait, hold on.
I'm holding.
The plot to kill Paul is, let's see, all before the council is in 22:30, so we're supposed to be in 22.
22:30.
Brothers!
We'll just skip forward. Sorry about that.
No problem. Yeah, the email said 21:39, but I'm sure we covered the Paul's speech, didn't we?
21:39 seems to be the group consensus here of where we stop.
Oh, okay. Well, then I've...
What shall I do, Lord? I ask.
So what would you like to do? We can do anything you like.
Well, I mean, we can go back if I've completely messed that up here. Let me find that text.
So the last time we met was March 27, is that right? Susan would know. Yeah, so this is where I set the bookmark at the March 27th, I thought, which would have been the beginning of verse 40 of chapter 21.
Well, okay, let's go there then. That's fine.
Right. If it seems redundant, you then got, we can skip ahead.
So we didn't do Paul's defense to the crowd?
No, I think he was just about to defend himself.
Wow. Okay, cool. Well, let's go back there then.
All right. I'll let you let it roll when you're ready.
Okay.
Having received the commander's
Okay, well, I just did a spoiler on all of this that's happened here, so you'll have to bear with me here. So where we are is that Paul was at the end of the 9 days when James had suggested to keep the peace that Paul pay the expenses for the sacrifices for the Nazarite young men. He agreed to do so, and there's a 9-day period that he's being cleansed from being in Gentile lands, and he's taking care of these. So when he goes in at the end of that period, he's only been there in Jerusalem probably 12 days, a day to arrive, a day to be with James, and then there's this 9-day period for the offerings. When he's in there doing the last in the temple with the Nazarites, some of the Jews from Asia recognize him, and that's when they start this uproar. And so they're trying to beat him, and they, you know, all this kind of uproar that was last time. The military commanders that are in the fortress, which are second and third story up above the temple, they see this crowd. They rush down. They see a riot. This is Pentecost. The city is swollen with Jewish people, loyal Jewish people. They're always afraid of a riot. And what happens is that they intervene, and as he's bringing them, taking Paul. Paul's been beaten. You can see his face there. Has already been mauled by the mob. As he's bringing him in, Paul says, "I'd like to address the people." And the military commander, since he doesn't know what's going on, he asks him specifically. They have an exchange about. The military commander has assumed he was an Egyptian messianic pretender that stirred up a riot previously. It was crushed by the Romans. But the Egyptian got away, so he thought he was the Egyptian. And Paul points out, no, he's not. And so he wants to address this crowd. And so he asks permission. He does it politely of the Roman military leader. The Roman military leader at this point, of course, does not know that Paul is a Roman citizen. So you have to, like I say, it's a spoiler alert there. I've already, told you that he's going to disclose that later. You see there's chains on Paul here that are illegal to put on a Roman citizen that hasn't been condemned yet. I mean, they're just, they've just assumed that this guy's a troublemaker. And it was done almost like a summary justice kind of thing. So he asked for permission to address the crowd.
Permission. Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic,
"Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense."
When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet.
Okay, so he talked to the Paul talked to the Lysias, the commander, in Greek, right? And then now he's going to turn and talk to the Jewish people in their own language, and that's why they quieten down. Now you got to recognize that the Roman leaders and many of the soldiers there are not going to understand a word of what is being said. Because he's going to talk to them basically in, Aramaic, which is a little bit like Hebrew. And so so they're not going to understand, but they're hoping that perhaps there'll be some clarity coming out about why this person is being abused here. Paul starts off his defense with fathers and brothers, which is a standard way of addressing Israel from a speaking point. He's going to say, I'm going to make a defense before you. It's just a standard kind of opening for a thing. He had motioned with his hand. They got quiet because they, you know, he was going to talk. Then when he spoke to them in their native tongue, that, of course, endeared them a little bit and softened it. So they give him at least an opportunity here.
Then Paul said,
I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today.
Okay, now, we've already looked at the maps on these. Tarsus in Cilicia was, of course, had a thriving Jewish colony there. And he's just stating basically that he's a full Jew. He's going to align himself with all of the zeal of the people there in the crowd. The difference between their zeal and his is that his is according to knowledge, basically, in that he has been approached by the risen Christ. So he points out that he was born in this Jewish, basically, part of the Gentile world, but that he was brought up in the city in Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, which would have been a Pharisee. So Gamaliel, we've seen earlier in the book of Acts. We saw him in dealing with Peter and John in the miracle. Gamaliel was very wise. He was known and highly respected in Jewish literature, very moderate individual, and lets Peter and John go, basically, because they said that, you know, now that the leader's been dead, Jesus, you know, this will come to nothing unless it's of God, and then you can't, then you don't want to be fighting against God. So Paul has been educated. A lot of the rich Jewish people, of course, would send their children to Jerusalem for education, especially those that were strict Jews. And in the material I thought we were going to cover today, which we'll cover in subsequent sessions, Paul is going to point out that he is a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. So his father and grandfather are probably of that strict sect, the Pharisees, that are very zealous, very Torah observant, and that would be normally what you would do. Is you would, if you could afford it, you would send your children, your sons, to Jerusalem to study under the Pharisaic leaders like Gamaliel. And so he was educated. He was raised in Jerusalem. He's just pointing out that he's just one of them, that there's no difference between him and them. And he's saying, I was zealous for God as all of you are today. In other words, you know, he's about to tell them that he persecuted people just like they're doing him, except he was trying to persecute them all the way to death like they're trying to do to him. But he's identifying himself, and it's odd that you can see, you know, that when Paul was called by the Lord on the road to Damascus, that when he goes to Damascus and the Lord appears and sends Annas to him, that he says, I will show him how much he has to suffer for my name. Of course, the name of the Lord Jesus, of course, had already suffered for Paul, suffered for all of us, for our sins, of course. And this is the type of suffering he's referring to, what he'll suffer for my name in serving. And so Paul now sees that he's now on the other end of that, of what his zeal was, you know, in his persecution of the Christians. And now he's understanding. He's had enough experiences with people just like Paul on the other side in Asia Minor and the churches that, you know, that he's been involved with. And here he is, you know, in Jerusalem. He's been in trouble in Jerusalem before. Right after his conversion, he came and he was preaching in, that Jesus was the Son of God and the Messiah in the Hellenistic synagogues. Remember, and that created a great disturbance, and that dispersed the church, which was good for evangelism. But he gets up here basically and says, I was as zealous as all of you are today. He recognizes zeal, and he doesn't actually condemn the zeal per se.
I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify.
Okay, now basically there he's pointing out that what they're doing to him, persecuting, that he's already been there, done that. And he uses the phrase persecuted this way to the death. And this way was the insiders, the Christians. We weren't called Christians. We were called followers of the way. And the way is a reference to two things. The way the Lord Jesus said, of course, I am the way, the truth, and the light, and life. And so there's a reference to the Lord as a follower of the way. But also Judaism at this particular time, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essenes, and the New Christian Movement, always, and John the Baptist we saw in the Gospel of John, you know, make straight the way for the Lord's coming. And that's from an Isaiah passage, make straight the way for the Lord's coming. And so followers of the way were identified with this coming Messiah movement, that God was going to come in and invade history and fulfill the covenant promises that he had made to the patriarchs and to Israel. And so he's a follower of the way. Here he's describing that he persecuted that way. The Christian church are first called Christians at Antioch, as we saw earlier. We'll see later that they're called derisively and disparagingly Nazarenes after Nazareth, you know, the despised town of Nazareth that our Lord was from, Jesus the Nazarene. And there's a dig it was just a despised, can anything good from Nazareth? Remember when we saw Nathaniel's comment in the Gospel of John. And so when they talk bad about us, they said Nazarenes. When we talk about it ourselves, we call ourselves followers of the way. And then eventually outsiders called Gentile Christians Christians, which of course meant belonging to Christ or aligned with Christ or possibly Christ in us. He persecuted this way to the death. So he went all the way to the things that they were trying to do, arresting and delivering to prison both men and women. And so he would go into whole families and not just the ringleaders. He would take anybody that was a follower of the way, arrest them. They would be put in prison for judgment before the high priest. And the goal here, of course, was to purify Israel. Israel had to be purified before the Messiah would come to earth and restore Israel to be the head of the nations and restore the glories of the Davidic kingdom. Basically, before you could crank up the millennium, Israel had to be purged of false doctrine and this kind of stuff. And so for the pre-Christian Paul, Saul, Rabbi Saul, you know, purging Israel of idolatry and things of this type meant killing Christians, getting rid of the Christians, forcing them to recant, making examples of them so others were deterred from believing. So he persecuted the way unto death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. He also, remember, was the person that held the cloaks and approved of the stoning of Stephen. That was where, remember, where the first church martyr that's recorded in the stoning of Stephen, he was there present, and he had heard Stephen's message, and he got, that's probably what got Saul all riled up, was the direction of that message, that it was that God was building his own temple, some of the sacred cows, so to speak, of Judaism were not as sacred under the new covenant, that God was doing something bigger and more expansive, more intensive, and in some level more invasive with a change of heart. So he was been a part of this persecution with all his zeal, and his, people and commentators point out that this was not like Gamaliel, that Gamaliel was not that. We saw this in a couple of times where we see Gamaliel in history. He's very mild. He's not this kind of zealous thing that Paul was. So Paul may have gotten his doctrine from them, or the foundation from that, but he didn't get that that zeal from them. He had that himself. And then he's pointing out that the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear him witness. Now, this was 25 years earlier, so some of the council members are not there. Part of the council and the elders and the chief priests, they've all turned over since he got his letters of authority sent on that Damascus road. So it's been like 20 years, maybe 25 years earlier that those things had occurred. But some of those members could have said, yeah, I do remember this. I remember sending him. I do remember all this activity back then. And they could certainly bear a witness to Paul. Paul would not necessarily have been alone, by the way, in that. He was with a traveling contingent, remember, on the road to Damascus when the Lord appeared to him, you know, and spoke to him in a voice of thunder, in a thunderous voice. You know, the others that were with him heard the thunder but didn't hear it as a voice. They heard the noise but not the sound, but did not understand the dialogue between Paul and the Lord Jesus. So they can bear witness.
I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus, and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon.
See, that's exactly what, you know, they're doing this without official sanction. They're doing, you know, they're trying to kill this guy without letters of authority from the chief priests and elders. This is just a mob rule. This is just the Jews of Asia that said, men of Israel, come help us. You know, this is the man who's stirring up all the trouble and teaching Jews everywhere to ignore the law. You know, trumped up charges, basically. He was at least trying to do it more officially and within the bounds of official duty, you know, Jewish religion at the time. Most of the encounters that Paul has in terms of excuse me, persecution and stuff is not done through official channels. Every now and then you'll get a Jewish contingent or a Gentile contingent on two occasions where they try to use the local law, the Roman law, to get Paul in trouble, you know, making claims that he's advocating, you know, customs that are illegal for us as Romans to, you know, think. But both in the cases of the Gentiles, it had to do, remember, with the economic. He had hit too close to the hip nerve, the wallet nerve, you know, so you trump up legal charges about that. So they, of course, here are just using a mob rule kind of model.
As I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.
Okay, so he's describing this. There's three times that he actually describes this experience in the book of Acts. Each one gives a little more detail than the others. This one he's talking about, he's getting near to Damascus. It's noon. Noon means that the sun is already very brightly shining, but now a great light from heaven that basically dwarfs the sun appears. And this, of course, is the incandescent vision of the Lord. He falls to the ground. We don't know whether he's on a horse or whether he's walking along, you know, the side of the horse or how he's traveling at that particular time, but he falls to the ground, basically prone. He hears a voice say to him, using his, you know, Hebrew name, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And then he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And as we mentioned a couple of times in the book of Acts, this is one of the pivotal creation of doctrine that's defining for the New Testament church. The concept of the church as the body of Christ, right? As the body of Christ comes, Paul's emphasis upon that comes largely from this experience, because he doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my followers? He says, basically, why are you persecuting me? And Paul makes the connection, and once he finds out that this is Jesus, that me means the followers of the way. And so we start to see that basically this thing about we are all the body of Christ, we are members of the body, that somehow or another that Jesus through his spirit has created the body of Christ, and that we are connected with him in a way that is that's facilitated by the Holy Spirit. And so the great doctrines of the body of Christ and the baptism of the Spirit into Christ, the placing of the new believer into the body of Christ, the shared responsibility of the members of the body to take care of one another, for the hand to help the foot to help the mouth, etc. And all of this drawing sustenance from the head, which is Christ. Now, the head, body terminology in the Greek world, that this is the dominant metaphor of, the head is not the thinking part of the body. The head is the source of the body. So when it says that Christ is the head of the body, that he replenishes it, that he basically feeds it, that's the model there. Headship has, maybe it has something to do with authority on a derivative sense, but its primary role in the metaphors of in the biblical times is that of the sustainer of the rest of the body, that it is the source for the rest of the body in terms of provision and things of this type. It's not like it's a stomach or something of that type, but that's what headship basically meant in New Testament Greek of that day. And so Christ is the head of the church. Of course, he is also the authority over us, but he is the head in the terms that he is the sustaining part of the body that takes care of the others and orchestrates it, et cetera. And that's a biological model of the vine and the branches that our Lord gave over in the John 14 and 15, that in those chapters where he talks about, I'm the vine, you are the branches, you have no life in yourself, you can't achieve any fruit apart from me. You know, that's the headship model, basically, of the sustaining and the root from which we're branches. And so those great doctrines of our unity in Christ come largely from this experience and him unpacking what this meant. Just as the Son of God the Lord Jesus as the Son of God could be referred to in out of Egypt, I have called my son as a, you know, messianic prophecy of the Lord's sojourn in Egypt as a young child. Remember when they fled to Egypt from Herod? Matthew says that this is out of Egypt, I have called my son, from Hosea, and there it's Israel. Israel as the son. So it's a community definition as an individual. And so the church, as the body of Christ, starts sort of right here doctrinally with Paul. And so when the Lord responds, he says, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And so there are a lot of Jesuses around, but Jesus of Nazareth, it was how he was known, how he was crucified. And he's referred to as being from Nazareth in, you know, several places in the gospel records. And so this identifies him very quickly. Paul knows about Jesus of Nazareth. He knows all the story because he's gotten confessions from believing Jewish people, Jewish believers. So they've gotten this, you know, they understand, he understands about this doctrine. He's probably investigated, you know, this. I mean, he's a very diligent student, very bright guy. So he would have pursued this a little to see, you know, if nothing else, to use have ammo against the Jewish believers, right? So when he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, then that defines for him two things. One, Jesus is obviously not still dead in the grave somewhere, okay? He's now alive, and that his life is somehow connected to the life of his followers in a way that's different than people that followed Moses or that followed Isaiah or followed any other leader. That life is shared somehow, and that what happens to us happens to the Lord. And we know, fortunately, that what happened to the Lord happens to us because we were, we died in Christ and we rose in Christ. And so there's that organic solidarity that's the grounds of our salvation, that's the grounds of our hope for new bodies, the grounds for our hope eternal community in the new future, and hope for renewal. It's through his life, right? All that's mediated through the Holy Spirit being present in our spirits, in our lives, in our bodies. And so the second thing that's transformative for Paul here is that this Jesus of Nazareth is not dead but is resurrected. And as we pointed out a couple of times, all good Jews, including possibly the Pharisees, by the way, we'll have to talk about this in a couple of weeks, believed in a bodily resurrection at the end of time. Certainly the Pharisees did, and that's generally excuse me. That's generally what we mean when we talk about resurrection. That they believed that at the end of the time, according to like the book of Daniel, that the just and unjust will rise from the dead, according to the word of the Lord Jesus, too. And that was when the Messianic age would be fulfilled, the new era would come, the second age begins, all the things that we look for in what we would call maybe the new future and kingdom of heaven or something of that type. And what was not expected was for resurrection to happen early. They would be resuscitations, but not a resurrection. And so when all of a sudden, here's the Lord Jesus declaring that here's Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, saying, I'm alive. Paul would already know about the empty tomb. See, he would already know that the body was missing because that rumor had circulated that the disciples stole the body, had been around for some time, according to the Gospels. And so when all of a sudden the resurrection has happened early, so one Jew has been raised from the dead by God the Father, but not the other Jews. So what does this mean? This means as Paul starts working this out, he recognizes that this is a first fruits, Pentecost and harvest kind of thing. That Christ was the first fruits from the dead, that he was the first resurrection to occur that produced the new body. There were other resurrections. Elijah and Elisha did resuscitations. But when the people were raised from the dead, Lazarus, when they were raised from the dead, they died again. What they got was still another mortal body. They just got their mortal bodies back. But when Christ was raised from the dead, he was raised in the glorified body. He was raised in that spiritual body in an immortal body, in a glorious body, and that's what the resurrection is like. And so when this Jesus of Nazareth appears as this blinding light, this incandescent, glorious body, then all of a sudden Paul has to rethink his chronology of the resurrection, so to speak. How could the first fruits, if the first fruits have already started, if the end times have already started now, but it hasn't been completely done. In other words, everybody hasn't come back from the dead, right? This is not the general resurrection. Then the future has moved into the present in small pieces. And as he works this out theologically, this is what's happened, that our resurrection life through Christ, see, is a part of what we get to experience in the new future. When he talks about our bodies grown, awaiting their redemption, being raised to light, but our inner man is renewed day by day. We are resurrected inside. We have constant streaming of new life. We are constantly going through this renewal process, whether we fight it or not. Everything is being orchestrated in and out of renewing us and conforming us to the image of Christ. Sometimes the path seems so labyrinthine that you think, how is this contributing, Lord? Really? This doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And eventually, you know, if you're like me, you give up saying, well, okay, this is not my job to figure this out. I don't see how this fits, but that's your business. I'm your property. I'm your servant. I want what you want for me. You know, I realize that, you know, I don't want what he wants for me, but I want to want what he wants for me. You know, I want to, God is at work in me to both the will and the do of his good pleasure. And that's, we have to wait on the Lord for some of that stuff and just keep turning it over and, exposing ourselves more to the word, learning it, seeing what God is doing in other people's lives, see what he's doing in the book of Acts, see the things that people are learning like Paul here. So Paul, we get this tremendous thing about we are risen with Christ. That connection, that resurrection life is in us now, and we are also the body of Christ. These are some of the defining Pauline themes that make our world and our lives so rich, because it communicates God's life to us, and all because, of course, the love that he manifested through the Son in that the suffering of the cross. So that's the briefest of discussions that Paul gives of this interchange with the Lord.
He replied, "My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me."
Now, they heard the sound, but they didn't understand the voice. So they heard something, but they didn't make it out. We had a similar situation, of course, in the life of Jesus. At one point, when Jesus is approaching his final days on earth, the Lord speaks to him. God the Father speaks to him audibly in the presence of these people, the people around him. And it said the people around him heard the thing, but some said it just thundered. And it was a very similar thing. God can actually code the communications to where it's only in tune with our spirit. And in these particular cases, some of the visions that would have occurred with people around Paul, they slept in common rooms, basically. When you would go be traveling around, you know, in the scenes we sometimes see, when the Lord appears to Paul or Peter, you know, we see only just one person in the room, but a lot of times they're just sleeping up on the roof, you know, with, you know, 5 to 10 people up there. And so when the vision occurs or the speaking of the Lord occurs, it may not affect anybody else around them whatsoever. It's no limitation at all for the Lord to appear or communicate his messages, his voice, his presence, anything of that through, you know, the things around us. It's just not a constraint at all to our Lord to deal with, you know, the kinds of constraints we have in this experience. So they don't understand the voice. They saw the light. So there are witnesses that saw something spectacular, extraordinary. They heard something. And this blinding light and this thunderous voice, of course, is just like Mount Sinai, right? So when Moses, you know, goes up to the mountain and all the Israelites are at the foot of the mountain, they see Moses go up and here comes Yahweh down in all this fire and thunder, and the noise is so terrifying that they say, please don't let us hear the voice of the Lord anymore. Moses, you talk to the Lord and you tell us what he says. This is too overwhelming for us. And so what we have there is just the Lord Jesus being cast in the same kind of image as Yahweh, as the Lord God of the Old Testament on Sinai. And so this, again, this is another identification for Paul where he realizes that Jesus is not just some ordinary messianic, you know, figure, but this is the exalted, risen Lord. And now he's also got to start working through his Trinitarianism. He's got to now start figuring out how this exalted being is so exalted for just a human, quote unquote. And so that's where we're going to get additional, you know, imagery from Paul in the letters that that the Holy Spirit inspires through him, dealing with one God, one Lord, one baptism. You know, some of the Trinitarian formulas that are throughout the New Testament. So, there are witnesses there that there was a Sinai-like theophany, appearance of the Lord, Theo, God, Phani, meaning PHA in mean manifestation. So a theophany is a manifestation of God. So in the Old Testament, those sometimes would be that pillar of cloud. It would be the storm that went past Moses when Moses asked to see the face of God. You know, those and the Mount Sinai theophanies, and then the cloud that filled the temples and things of this type. Those are the manifestations of God. The angel in the burning bush, the angel of the Lord in the burning bush is another one.
What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up.
See, he stepped over the line right there. In other words, he became a believer right there. Assuming he was not a believer earlier, by the way, there's a possibility that in the process of hearing these Christians, these followers of the way, that he's out there persecuting, and as they witnessed to him, and no doubt they would have shown love for him, just like God gives a special protection of spirit, if you will, to those that are being persecuted. We see this throughout the history of church. When I pray for the persecuted church in, you know, all over the world, I pray one of the prayers, of course, you know, you pray for deliverance from evil and things of that type. But I also pray for their incandescence is the word I use. I want God to give them so much extra love through them that in the faces of those that are persecuting them, that the effect that probably had on Paul would also occur in the face of their persecutors, that they would sit there and say, there's something different here. There's something different here. And that would create some of these cracks in the edifice of zeal. And that might have happened to Paul. But it's clear that when Paul gets here and when he utters that thing, says, what shall I do, Lord? I mean, this, he just calls Lord to and submits to the authority of this Jesus of Nazareth. He has stepped, you know, he went straight from unbelief, assuming, like I say, he wasn't already there and just being a hypocrite, not a hypocrite, but just try. It hasn't worked its way out yet into, you know, a truly how does this fit in where I am. But at this particular point, by the time he gets here, he's jumped straight from, say, unbelief or an incipient belief right into discipleship. So he's immediately gone. He's transferred that zeal right on over into, what shall I do, Lord? So that's his point of just strong conversion experience here that had to do with his calling, of course. What shall I do, Lord?
Up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.
Okay, so part of the reason Paul is recounting this here to this crowd is that in Jewish theology, they had a phrase called bat kol, which was a Hebrew phrase that basically said a voice from heaven, a voice from the house of God, a voice from heaven. And when you had a voice from heaven, anything was permissible. I mean, when God said do something, you're supposed to do it. It was like the prophets in the Old Testament. That was the case up until about 200 years after Christianity, where the Lord had been appearing to the Jews and like Paul here and Peter and turning them into Jewish Christians, that in the rabbinic literature, they decide at about, maybe 400 AD, somewhere in that time frame, 400 to 600 AD, that you could not change doctrine even on the basis of bat kol. Even if God himself spoke to somebody from heaven, you weren't allowed to deviate from the principles of rabbinic Judaism. So the door is closed at that particular point in the, in the polemics between the Jews and at that time largely Gentile Christians, things got sort of ugly. Christians eventually got sort of kicked out of the synagogues by them changing some of the prayers, the benedictions, and we don't know exactly when that occurred, but it was somewhere in the 130 to 230 AD time frame. That they changed that to where you had to pronounce a curse on the Nazarenes, of course, and we were still called that within Jewish Christianity for the longest time. So Paul is recounting this here because this is a bat call and still permissible to for God to change your mind, for God to speak, and that carried weight. If you had a bat call, that carried weight. You had to, in good conscience, obey that, and you trusted God that only God would speak in that way to you, and that there would be no demonic influence in that. So he says, "What shall I do, Lord?" The Lord said to me, he's recounting this Jesus of Nazareth encounter to the crowd here, "Rise, get up off the ground, basically, go into Damascus where you are headed. I don't want you to change the direction. And there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." In other words, I'm not going to tell you right now. In other words, I'm going to wait for you to assimilate what I just revealed to you about the body of Christ, Trinitarianism, and the resurrection life coming early. And you'll realize this is the new covenant later. And so I want you to be thinking about those things the next couple of days. And then we'll talk about what your next action items are. I do have some things appointed for you. You have given your life as a Pharisaical Jew. He would have devoted his life to Christ, to God. God now is taking him up on that as a believer now and saying, okay, I've got some things appointed for you. I've done this special intervention in your life through the lives of my little people, the followers of the way, that have been witnessing to you all these, months, maybe even years, and now I've got some things that I've sort of crafted you, and I can take your experience and put them into the harness to accomplish what you really wanted to accomplish, the purity of your people. If you really want to purify them, you've got to start with forgiveness of sins. Then you go to the new covenant in the Spirit, the new life in Christ. Then you go into the daily forgiveness, the daily cleansing, the little bath of John, of the Gospel of John, And so he says, go and go into Damascus.
My companions, led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named...
Okay, now we had seen that in the story of his, you know, when that narrative was first occurring, that they basically, because he was blinded by that light until he gets healed by a disciple of the Lord in Damascus later in the story. And so they had to lead him the rest of the way. Now, fortunately, he was near Damascus, so it wouldn't have been too hard of a delay. But you've got to realize that, you know, in the absence of the strongest sensory stimulation that, you know, we have, you know, that seeing people have is visual, that in the absence of that, it's almost like one of those sensory deprivation tanks where you're just forced to think about things. And he has just encountered just the strangest thing of his entire experience with this encounter with the risen Christ. And that, you know, that the authority of that Jesus of Nazareth to say, I've got things appointed for you to do, and we're going to work on my time schedule, and just the things that the deity, the divine aspects of that are just swimming in his head. And you can see that just sort of compounding. So they lead him into the hand. They come into Damascus.
Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there.
Okay, so now he introduces to this Jewish crowd. He gives the credentials of Ananias. And Ananias is a devout man according to the law, just like these people are claiming to be. And just like Paul was before his conversion and after the conversion. And he was well spoken of by all the Jews who lived in Damascus. Ananias is a Christian Jew. He's a Jewish Christian at this point, but he's still spoken of well by all the Jews in the Jewish community. And that was not at all unusual at the time. Jews and Christians worshiped together in Jewish synagogues, side by side. Well, you know, in mainstream, you know, for the first several decades of the church, but in history, in smaller communities, they did for up until 400 and 500 AD. Jewish Christians would still go to synagogue and worship with their non-Christian Jewish brethren. And so the rifts were not as strong. I mean, we were, for the longest time, we were just a denomination within Judaism here for the Jewish believers. So it's not at all uncommon for a Jewish Christian to be well-respected. James, the brother of the Lord in the Jewish church in Jerusalem, is well-respected by all the Jews. He was even known, according to church tradition, he was called James the Just by the non-Christian Jews because he was so Torah observant. And he was he's described in glowing terms. The Pharisees, the Jewish Pharisees leaders, when one of the James is martyred, one of the Jewish Christians is martyred. There's an uproar from the Jewish community about this. So the rifts weren't there at the first, except among the aristocracy, which we'd seen in the book of Acts. Those, the elite that were in power, mostly the Sadducees, the rich priests, and things of that type. So Paul is just telling this crowd, hey, you know, this is very Jewish. Everything we're doing so far is Jewish. And so Ananias comes there. He's a devout man according to the law and well-respected of the Jews.
He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth.
Okay. So Ananias in the story, which we've already seen, calls him Brother Saul, and of course this is a just a standard Jewish term of community. And he says, basically, receive your sight. And then Saul gets his sight back. This was a day or two later, I think it was, that Ananias comes. And Paul leaves out the argument that Ananias has with the Lord about this. But again, Paul's point here is just to point out how Jewish this is. And then Ananias says to him, the God of our fathers, that's a classically Jewish phrase, God of our fathers. Sometimes it's God of your father or our father. But it's generally God of our fathers, referring to generations and generations of Jewry. A special reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, the God of our fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It said, Ananias tells Saul that the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will. And his will has to do, God's will, this has to do with like the direction. So this is not know his truth or know his doctrine or know his end. This is about knowing his will. This is about his calling to discipleship and what God is trying to do, his will for the world, his will for the church, his will for Israel. And so it's a special revelatory status, if you will, that God had appointed Paul to. So Paul is going to get a lot of revelation, a lot of information from God over his lifetime. He's going to have to rethink all the stuff he had learned as a younger man. But he said that basically he's appointed you to know his will, what God wants to do, what God likes to do, intends to do. That has to do with God's plan about making the Gentiles and Jews into one body, the church, and his will later for the restoration of Israel. All Jacob shall be saved. So God's will in history specifically is what he's referring there to, that the God of your fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one. And we've seen a couple of times the phrase the righteous one. It showed up in the early preaching as referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus, and that's a reference in Isaiah to my righteous one. Behold, my righteous one. And this is the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh, who is in one of the passages in Isaiah, of course, is the suffering servant, that by his stripes we are healed, who bore the sin of many. And when God sees the suffering of his soul, and so that substitutionary death that we sing in Handel's Messiah, in sections of that, and Isaiah 53, 52 and 53, but in several of the passages in Isaiah, he's called the righteous one. That's an interesting phrase, because, you know, Paul will make out the point that there is none righteous, no, not one. And the only righteous one, of course, is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way we get any righteousness is borrowing his. That's the only way we get it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So our righteousness is a righteousness not of humans, but a righteousness of God. The righteousness of Christ gets charged to our account, the doctrine of imputation. It's an accounting term, right? So you got a ledger, and it's got on there what you owe, and you know what your credit and debit balance are, you know, things of this type. In the doctrine of imputation, our sin got transferred, remember, from our ledger over to the Lord Jesus's, and so God collected that payment at the cross, and Jesus gave us his righteousness over on our little ledger. And so when God actually looks at us, when he looks at the books, we have the righteousness of Christ. When he looks at our daily life, of course, he sees that renewal that we have to have, that daily cleansing of our feet. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, but we already have, like I say, on the book, we're already risen with Christ on the book. We're seated with him in the heavenlies on the books. And then we're connected actually mystically with that experience through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit mediates eternal values, eternal perspectives, even to a certain extent, the feelings, the peace of God, the fruits of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace. That aspect of that, where we're going to have completely through our experience, completely in our existence, that is partially, that's ours now in bits and pieces and growth. It ebbs and flows depending upon our what we call progressive sanctification. I walk with the Lord. You know, we can you know, bury the peace of God with all kinds of anxiety and unbelief and stuff like that, even as a Christian. So we don't enjoy that. There are times that the Lord will give us a special lifting. You know, we'll experience the joy that's in us clearly. We'll see it clearly. We'll feel it clearly. Down here, it's a varying experience. But up there in heaven, of course, it's a constant thing in terms of the fullness of our experience. So he's the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. So God of our Father said that you could hear a voice from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. So Jesus of Nazareth is identified as the righteous one and is the one who gave that voice to Paul.
You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard.
And there's the statement there. God has revealed his will to you. You've seen Jesus. You've heard Jesus. And so you're going to be a witness now. Now you're going to turn right around and say, okay, here's what I've seen. Here's what I've heard. He said, why are you persecuting me? And I know now what that means. And so, wham, here's the doctrine of the body of Christ. I'm going to witness to the fact that he is resurrected. Now, most of Paul's witness, of course, is to the resurrection. And in the next couple of trials and scenes in the book of Acts, they're all about the resurrection of Christ. And that's what the thing that really differentiates, you know, early Jewish Christians, early Christian Pharisees from non-Christian Pharisees. They both believed in the resurrection from the dead, the bodily resurrection. The Christian Pharisee believed that it occurred in Christ, that it's already started with first fruits. That's one of the main differences between the two. There are some Pharisees, of course, are more Torah required, you know, Torah law requiring than others. But they generally, they're still more or less aligned with us in terms of doctrinal on the resurrection of Messiah and things of this type. So you'll be a witness for him. So you're going to be a witness for Christ to everyone. And there's an implicit universalism right there. An implicit universalism that doesn't say you will be a witness to Israel. You'll be a witness to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And then we have a phrase.
And now, what are you waiting for? Get up. Be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name.
And it's just a great, the Jewish idioms that are used in the Old Testament and New Testament are just, there's a great modality in what they do about that. So what are you waiting for? You know, we have this in, I was reading devotions in the book of Exodus, where, you know, they're grumbling about something in the Old Testament or something like this. And they're worried about, Pharaoh's chariot's going to attack them. And God says, and Moses does something, and God says to Moses something like, why are you talking to me? They're supposed to be crossing the Red Sea here. You know, why are we paused here? You know, get moving, you know, get up, rise and eat, you know, kinds of things that go through this all the time. And so there's this great thing that, you know, when there's a truth there, go straight to the action part. You don't have to ponder it, you know, all the time. If it's really clear, it's a truth, you said, I believe, therefore I speak, right? I know this, therefore I'm going to change this. You know, so it's a, so what are you waiting for? God is to, God has appointed you to know his will. He's shown the Lord Jesus. You've heard from his mouth. You're going to be a witness. I'm the one telling you this. God sent me to you to receive your sight. So what are you still laying down for? You know, get up. Let's get busy with obeying God. And then he says, get up, rise, and be baptized, which was we've seen was a Jewish thing all the way back from John the Baptist. Actually, it was a little earlier than John the Baptist. But it was an identification with this new messianic hopes, this new make straight the way of the Lord. You know, it was a symbol of this being identified with the Spirit, identified with the new movement. Wash away your sins by calling on his name. So the calling on his name, you don't wash away your sins, obviously, by the baptism. The baptism wasn't about a cleansing. It was an identification. A baptism, there were baptisms that were cleansing related. So there were some ritual cleansings that Gentiles had to go through, you know, to become Jews in the non-Christian environment, just regular Jew in Judaism. But it wasn't, you know, other baptisms were just kind of identification, like John the Baptist. You know, that wasn't a cleansing, being buried and, you know, being dipped in muddy water of the Jordan. That wasn't a cleansing act at all. That was identification with the movement, identification with water, with identification with the Spirit, things of that type, as we've talked about before. So this is not the cleansing baptisms all had ritually purified water, not the water rolling in the Jordan and stuff like that. So that's one of the ways of keeping them a little bit separate there. But it is calling on his name that does the washing away of the sins. So the call on his name, Paul talks about this. And calling on his name is, you know, everybody that calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's a big save. That's actually a stretching word, save. That includes justification as well as being saved from the effects of sin in our life today. That's the larger use of the word save, encompasses, you know, both end time resurrection and current justification, what we call positional justification. We're justified by our position in Christ. There is a fellowship justification or a relationship justification that has to do with our daily life. We can be justified over and over and over. We can be saved over and over and over in our daily lives, in our relational lives with the Lord. You can only be saved one time positionally. Once you get put in Christ, that's it. You can't get back out. He will never deny himself. There's no way out of that one. And you can't change actually the legal books either, but that's a separate discussion. So calling on his name is the one that does the wash away of the sins, arise and be baptized, identify with this new movement through that. You see the people there are thinking about this. They're hearing this, and he hasn't said anything really dangerous yet, right? He hasn't said anything offensive to Judaism yet because he's a Jew, and Ananias was a Jew. And so all this is in Old Testament terminology. Everything's very, very Jewish so far.
When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me.
Okay, so we don't know when this was. Paul only comes back to Jerusalem, you know, a couple of times in his life, after he originally came to Jerusalem, remember, right after the Damascus experience, and the church was sort of leery. They thought maybe he was disguising himself as a Christian to infiltrate, right? And Barnabas, remember, was the sweet one there to vouch for him and share experiences to have him in there. He comes to Jerusalem a couple of times in his life, but it's not there a lot. This was an early experience. Remember that when he came back and he was disputing with them in this synagogue, the Hellenistic synagogue, that Jesus was the Son of God. It's during that time, probably, that this trance occurred. So he was praying in the temple, and good Jewish Christians were always in the temple. Remember Peter and James, Peter and John were always in there. Several of the things take place in the temple, in the courtyards, in the precincts of the temple. He falls into a trance, and he sees again the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus appears to Paul several times in his life, he points out that this is a function of being an apostle, seeing the risen Christ. And at key moments, the Lord appears to Paul. And this was one that was a warning appearance, like the angels had warned Joseph and Mary, to flee, and it was time to come back. Angels, and there are visions in the Old Testament and angelic visions that say, give warnings. The Holy Spirit witnessed, of course, to Paul that he was headed for persecutions in Jerusalem, not to stop him from going, but just to set his expectations, to understand and use the phrase hunker down, to get ready for it, to resolve in your spirit that this is going to be difficult for the Lord, difficult for me in my service to the Lord, but this is something God wants me to do. We all have decisions like that in our lives, situations in our lives where we know it's, where we know that what we're about to do for the Lord in our personal positions is going to have some hardship and some repercussions. And once you know that, then you just sort of, you accept it. You dig in, you steel your heart, you set your face like flint, like the Messiah did, like our Lord. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem to die. The Lord Jesus appears to him, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. He says, leave now. Get up, stop praying, leave now. Because they, the Jews, will not accept your testimony about me, even though I have appointed you to be a witness. I have appointed you for this task. They're not going to accept it, and so I'm going to send you somewhere else.
Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr, Stephen, was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.
Okay. Now, he's in good Jewish fashion. He's arguing with God. I mean, we saw this several times. We see this already a couple of times in Acts. Ananias was one. Peter did this, several times. Old Testament prophets did it to a less extent, but they were very real. Ezekiel pushed back on the Lord once about him having to use human dung for a fuel supply. Jeremiah was constantly arguing with the Lord about doing, stuff. And so we have this. And so he basically says, this doesn't make any sense, Lord. I mean, they're going to accept they know these facts. They know these facts. And he just repeats there what he started at the beginning of the story, right? About imprisoning and beating those who believed in you. So as Luke constantly points out, this is all about, salvation by faith and justification by faith. So consistently, Luke will mention the belief words and the faith words. And there are other words that are used sometimes, calling on the name of the Lord. But most of it, when you say, what are you doing when you're calling on the name of the Lord? Well, I'm verbally expressing my faith. I'm verbally expressing my trust. I'm entrusting something to him, my salvation or some individual situation or something of that type. So Luke is trying to communicate this, generally to a non-Jewish audience. And so he'll very frequently use the pistis words, the words for the Greek word for faith and belief. And so those who believed in you, and then he points out to this crowd, and some of them might have known this, but again, it's a little late for the memories for Stephen's stoning to be in some of these minds here. But he's explaining a historical account of something that happened, a decade or two earlier, probably two decades earlier, involving Stephen, your witness, like Paul is a witness. He just said, you're going to be a witness And now he's saying Stephen was a witness and he was stoned. He was killed. And I was part of that. And again, you know, God is probably using this on some of this audience that's sitting there saying, oh, well, wait a minute. Okay. So he was in my shoes, you know, 20 years ago. So what is different now? Why am I on this side of the line? What changed him? And he's already said, because I was going down this path and God broke into my life. And so some of the people that are God working on in this crowd are probably saying, this is my break-in experience. God is I'm sitting here looking at me in 20 years, and I need to face up this thing about the Messiah and where I stand with the Lord Jesus. And so I was standing there approving this destruction, watching over the garments of those who come. So he argues back, and then we get the last line of this speech.
Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.
The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted,
rid the earth of him! He's not fit to live!
As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this.
Okay, now we're gonna stop there, and I'm gonna cover that what happened there. So, and we'll resume at 25 next week. Okay, so excuse me. He's basically. Has up until that inflammatory remark there, when he's arguing with the Lord there, he says, basically, why should I stop witnessing to my people? I came back here. They understand all these things. You know, this is the world I grew up in. They'll listen to me. You know, I once was there. Surely they will listen to me. And Jesus has already told them, they're not going to listen to you. So get up, and and Paul argues with him, wasting more time. And then finally, and the Lord Jesus doesn't respond to him. He doesn't try to talk him out of that belief. He just says, go, just go, listen, just go, follow instruction. If all else fails, read the manual, follow instructions, right? He says, go, I will send you far away. And he does mean far away, because he's going to end up in Rome, far away to the Gentiles, because your Jewish people aren't going to believe you in this city, at least specifically. He's mostly talking about Jerusalem there, because a lot of the Jewish people come to faith under his ministry in the cities in the diaspora, in the dispersion, in the outside of the land of Palestine. So it's just the Jerusalem folk that specifically was the problem in that early time for Paul. He says, go, and I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And they've been listening, because all this so far has just been good Jewish theology, good Pharisaism at some level. It's been a little novel that it's got Jesus of Nazareth in it, but it had to be somebody. They expected the son of David and the son of Joseph, two different Messiah types, to come to earth. As long as it stays Jewish, there's no problem. But the second he's going to take the treasures of their heritage and share them with us defiled Gentiles, dogs, the unclean, immoral pagans of the world, at that particular point, no more. That, he's crossed the line there of ethnic identity, of their heritage, their pride. That just breaks it up. Up to this word, they listen to him, then they raise their voices and say, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. He is not fit to live. And you got to think, so what was the objection here? You know, and it's, you know, surely there's a national pride there, a spiritual pride is associated with it, about losing their exclusivity Boundary protection, boundary identity, that's always critical to every single group, Christians alike. There's always those issues about what, you know, definition of who we are and who we're not and who are not us, you know, the outsiders, quote unquote. How do we define our identity? And those are, you know, those are standard things that got built into psychology and sociology, not sociology, but culture. So those are built into human interactions where we define, you know, the circles of our responsibility in our community and things of this type in which we're supposed to minister and express our types of trust. And so remember that the Jews from Asia here, they said he's teaching people not to follow our customs. But there's nothing in what he has said here that would lead them to believe that. Until they say, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles, at that point they make the assumptions that the accusations were true, that he is trying to destroy Jewish identity, that he is trying to de-Israelize Israel, Jews out in the world, including the Jews of Asia. And so they decide that he should be killed, that he is not fit to live, that he's an unclean element in Israel that needs to be purged, just like he was trying to purge followers of the way. And then finally, as they're shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, and those are different types of expressions of frustration and anger. They're generally culturally, other than the shouting, you know, they're just, it's mob kind of scenario, throwing off cloaks, the dust of the feet, you know, dust was like, you know, you would put dust and ashes on your, in sorrow and grief over some heinous crime or something, heinous crime. And so these are expressions of extreme distaste, displeasure, and disapproval of what Paul has said. And so they're creating basically, you know, what looks like, you know, a dust storm and a screaming mob to the soldiers that are in the Antonio Fortress, you know, two or three floors above them overlooking the temple precincts. And so the military commander is up there. He's already seen, you know, he's probably starting to hear some of this. There's a crowd there from Pentecost. They're all on high alert. Everybody's there just watching for some outbreak like the Egyptian messianic pretender. And so it's always on high alert. Nerves are on the edge. They're sitting there pacing up and down the, you know, the rampart, the towers and the wall, the turret, basically looking out. They see this going on down here. And the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him. So he basically orders the centurions that are under him. He's in charge of about 1,000 soldiers, troops there. There are also some auxiliary troops that are available for him to use that are local, like, you know, National Guard, or in some cases like mercenaries. But he's got 1,000 of his own generally Roman soldiers there under his command. He orders them to go out. They see that all of this is converging on this one figure down here. You know, he doesn't understand probably anything that's going on. He's at the top of the steps with Paul at this point. So he's not up at the turret. I take that back. He's there with Paul. Paul has been speaking in Aramaic. He doesn't understand what's going on. All of this cranks up. He says, I should never have stopped here and let this guy talk. I should have taken him on in. Let's finish the job, get him out of this, and find out what in the world they were talking about and why they are so upset. Again, even though he's made a defense, and they had been quiet right up to that point. So you can see that you can imagine that the commander is thinking, well, we may be over here. He may be calming them down. This may be a done deal. And then all of a sudden, wham, it erupts again. So he takes him into the barracks, and now we're set the stage for this encounter with the Roman tribune, the military commander that's going to change Paul's government situation from under a free citizen. He's basically going to be under arrest for the rest of his life. So he's going to switch gears right here. He's going to be in Roman custody in some shape, form, or fashion for the rest of biblical life. And so we're gonna resume there next week with this Paul in the Roman Tribune and see the dynamics of both how this fits historically, but all theologically, how Paul will see that the God who had appointed him to bear witness to all the earth is about to pay for his transportation to Rome through the prison system. So he's going to go through the justice system, and the Roman Empire is going to pay for his travel expenses to get him to Rome, providing protection along the way in some cases. But he's still got a long way to go in terms of opposition and things of this type. So we've seen, like I say, he's done his best to witness to his folk. He's gotten a negative response. A lot of us have experienced this in our families. You know, we do our best, our coworkers. You know, we witness, we try to explain, you know, our past and how we understood how the Lord spoke in our lives. And a lot of times we get, you know, negative responses like this. But you can rest assured that out of this crowd, there are people out there that don't take place in this, that don't take part in the condemnation. They started there, but God spoke to them somewhere out there, just like he did in our cases, in many of our cases, that where we were starting from a different standpoint, and God spoke to us. And so we bear our witness. We share, and we try to do it in non-offensive ways. We try to do it in beautiful ways, in ways that emphasize our identity, like Paul did with his crowd, and just share, you know, it's just, what have I seen? I saw the Lord on the road. He spoke to me. It's just a matter of just telling the truth, our personal experience with this risen Savior, this risen Lord, this incredible lover and leader in our lives, the source of our transformation, our salvation, and the things good in our lives. So we'll keep that in mind as we, you know, go into our week, if we can, and reflect upon this and our opportunities for the future, recognizing the opposition, but recognizing also that some of this will take root. Some of it will take root. God will water it with his love, and there'll be a harvest someday in somebody's heart that will find that joy, find that newness of life, and we'll see their own experience of Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for forgiveness of sin. We thank you for the positional justification. We thank you for your constant work in our life, the relational justification on our sanctification. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for this constant witness of your Scripture in our lives, of your provision, the reality of our experience, just that it has ups and downs, that it has really difficult spots, but that it is punctuated with times of very, very goodness. And we ask, Lord, that we would be strengthened in our hearts about whatever we're facing, and that we would draw strength from your constant example of work in Paul's life, the way you used Ananias, the way you used Stephen in his life, the way you probably used some of those unnamed characters, those men and women that he put in prison, and the witness, Lord. Just help us to take our part day by day in doing your will, and just use us for the opportunities you see, even if we don't see the opportunities there, Lord. Just move our hearts, move us along, and may we always honor you, and may we grow to be more and more like your Son in our life for the times that we spend together here and through our week. Bring us back safely together again next week. We pray for those that couldn't make it. We thank you for our host and hostess and their support for this. And we thank you for letting us do this, Lord, in this day and age and in this time and this opportunity. So we want to honor you, Lord Jesus. We want to dance with you, Holy Spirit. And Father, we want to walk in your fellowship hand in hand with you into our week. For your Son's sake, we pray. And in his name, we ask these things for his honor. Amen.